As Margaret was reading there, I was thinking that given her experience in counselling, that perhaps she ought to be giving the talk this morning on guilt. However, it's been required of me, and so we'll share in this topic together. The series over the summer looks really good that has been put together by leadership, and as we think of some of these topics, they are topics that hit each of us between the eyes at different points in our lives, and very appropriate for us in the life of the church at the moment. So do pray for these sessions, and where you can, come and join us for them. As we come to this topic of guilt, it really is quite a complex topic. There are many different kinds of guilt, and there are many different opinions and theories about guilt. If you go on the web and have a look, you will get many tips in terms of how to get rid of guilt, and large screeds of psychoanalysis and so on. And just a few of these types of guilt would be, first of all, false guilt. Very often when somebody has been a victim of crime or abuse, they feel themselves some way responsible for what has happened. And so they blame themselves for something that isn't actually true. They're not guilty, but they have been the victims of somebody else's sin. So false guilt, and then misplaced guilt. There are things that other people try sometimes to put on us, and sometimes they do that with great effect. So expectations that are too high, standards that we can never meet, and we are left feeling guilty. That results in us feeling like I'm no use, and we end up having a very low self-esteem. We feel that everything's our fault, even things that are way beyond our control. When it rains, it's our fault. And again, that's not true. So there's false guilt, there's misplaced guilt, and then there's guilt at having done something wrong, where we've genuinely failed and we feel absolutely awful about what has happened. This morning, that's primarily what we're going to speak about, the third of these. But the good news is that in the gospel, and when we begin to understand our true worth in God's eyes, and as we see how he feels about us, false guilt and misplaced guilt can really be dealt with. And this morning, while these aren't the main focus of our talk, I would want you to say that as a community of God's people, we are here to help one another. And if you either have either of these, then we want to stand with you and support you and listen if you want to speak this morning. So, the early question I have for you today is, have you ever had trouble with a guilty conscience? Put up your hand if you have. No, I'm only joking. I take it that all of us have been in that place. And there are many different ways in which we try to deal with guilt. Sometimes we try to deny it. So we say things like, well, what I did wasn't really wrong. Lots of other people do it. They do the same things, so I'm not really guilty. So we just deny it. Or we ignore it. We stop listening to our conscience. So in the Bible, we read that some people have hardened their hearts. They've become so used to doing what they do that it no longer affects their conscience. We ignore it. We try and stop listening to what God says to us through our conscience. So we can deny it, we can ignore it. Sometimes people try and deaden it as well. So by eating, by drinking, by injecting, to make the pain go away, we use other methods to try and deaden the sense of guilt that we may have. And finally, sometimes we try and compensate for it. So we've got this mentality that if I do something really good, that will make up for what I've done really bad. This kind of balances things. And again, perhaps that's not the best way to deal with guilt. When I was at university, I remember a girl saying to me, I was doing a religious education degree, and this girl, as we were, I can't remember what the topic was that we were discussing, but I'll never forget her statement. She said, John, guilt is a wasted emotion. Guilt is a wasted emotion. Why should we feel guilty? If we do something wrong, it's only wrong if we think it is. Don't let anybody else tell you that you've done wrong. Guilt's not necessarily as bad as some people make it out. In fact, guilt is a bad side of religion. It's only there to control people. You make them feel guilty, and then you can tell them what to do. That was her opinion of what guilt was, and I'm sure there are many out there who would have that kind of opinion. But this morning, I would like to say that guilt is good, or can be good. That guilt is a gift from God. Sometimes not comfortable, but it can be very, very helpful. A trigger to get us to look at ourselves. There's a doctor called Paul Brand who's written a book with Philip Yancey called The Gift of Pain. Dr. Brand spent a lot of time working in India with leprosy patients. He discovered that leprosy patients were coming to him and their limbs were really badly damaged. And that was because of the nerve endings had no feeling whatsoever. He learned that life without pain is dangerous. Pain is a warning system that tells us when something is wrong. And guilt is exactly the same. Guilt tells us that there's something wrong, not physically, but emotionally or spiritually. So guilt can be good. I would like, if you had your Bible, to turn to page 573 and follow through what I'm saying this morning, because what I'm going to do is not give a great theory on guilt, but I just want to go through this psalm so that we understand what God is saying about guilt and how he, this psalmist David, deals with his guilt. The first thing I would like us to look at is verse number 3. How does guilt make us feel? In verse 3, the psalmist says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." And then further down, he asks that God would clean his heart. He asks for joy. And so as we read this psalm, we discover that David, who wrote the psalm, that his guilt won't leave him. My sin is always before me. It's like a tape that just keeps on playing and that he can't switch off. The guilt he felt was almost unbearable. The memory haunts me. The devil accuses me. He feels dirty. He's lost his joy. He's tormented. He perhaps, like we might be sometimes, lie awake, unable to sleep, or wake up in a cold sweat. And for some, it even might lead to depression and feelings of suicide. David was so distraught that he was crying out to be released from his pain. It was like a toothache, although 100 times more painful. He just had to get it out. And what we read in Psalm 51 is David doing exactly that, taking steps to deal with his guilt. I think it's probably important for us to understand why David was feeling like this. Why was David feeling guilty? Well, the background is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2 to 5. And we read there that David should have been at war. His armies were in the battlefield, but David decided to stay at home. Sometimes it can be dangerous to be where we shouldn't be. And as David was walking on the palace roof one night, he saw this beautiful woman having a bath. And he decided to get his servant to go and find out who that was.
So he sent his servant. The servant came back and says, that's Uriah's wife, and Uriah's at war. So David decided to bring Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, over. They had sex together, and we discover that she fell pregnant. David's sin didn't stop at adultery, because what he did was, he sent a message to Joab, who was in charge of the army, and said, send Uriah back with a report about how the war's going. So this man Uriah came back, and David said to him, thank you for the report, go and have a nice time with your wife. Go back home, sleep with your wife, relax for a few days, and then go back to the war. Uriah was such a noble person. This is what he did. He slept at the gate, and he wouldn't go home to his wife. He said, how can I go home and have the comforts of home when my comrades are fighting in the war? So David's attempt at a cover-up didn't actually work, because his intention was that he would send Uriah back to his wife, they would have sex, she would be pregnant, and everybody would think it was Uriah's baby and not David's. So what did David do next? Well, David sent a note to Joab to put Uriah in the front of the battle and make sure that he was killed. That's exactly what happened. And we read that Uriah died and David took Bathsheba as his wife. So David's feeling guilty here is probably quite justified. Lust, adultery, cover-up, and murder. Is there any way back for somebody like that? This was the king. This was God's representative. This was the spiritual leader of the people. And in the Old Testament, the spiritual health of the nation largely depended on the integrity and the spirituality of the king. David thought he had had it sussed. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's my wife. The game's over. Except he forgot about God. And there's a lovely little story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is what it's about. God said to Nathan the prophet, go and speak to David and tell him this little parable. And the parable was that in a city in David's kingdom, there were two men. One was very rich and one was very poor. The rich man had dozens, hundreds of sheep. The poor man had one little lamb. The rich man was receiving a guest. And what he did was, he went to the poor man and he took the only lamb that he had. And he used that lamb, he killed the lamb, and he set a feast using the lamb for the guest. David was absolutely outraged. He said, who is this man? He must be put to death. And Nathan said, you are that man. And David's sin was exposed to himself. And in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, he says, I have sinned against God. So that's the background to Psalm 51. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking about myself, and I was thinking about us. And I was thinking about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. If anyone looks on a man or a woman lustfully, he commits adultery. And I wonder if behind that statement, Jesus is really saying to me and to you, if you weren't going to be discovered and you had freedom to do what you wished, you would go ahead and do it. I think that's very challenging. I've always struggled with the idea of sin or thinking about adultery or some other thing in your head being as bad as the actual act itself. But this is what I think Jesus is saying. If all the restraints were there, if we were never going to be found out, perhaps we would just be like David. We would go ahead and we would do what's ever in our mind. And that's a challenge to me, to think that sin is sin not just when it's uncovered. Sin is sin per se, whether it's uncovered or not. If we commit sin, we're guilty, whether we're found out or not. And we'll discover why that is the case. As we come to Psalm 51, verse 3 is really important. Because the first way of dealing with guilt is to accept our responsibility. And David does that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, but also here in Psalm 51 verse 3. He says, I know my transgressions. He's putting his hands up and he says, Lord, I am guilty. I think that's true with us. If we are not prepared to admit our guilt, we are going nowhere in terms of recovery. Do we really understand what sin is? Do we have the courage to confess our sins? It's not actually easy to face up to failure, especially if there are serious implications. And it is much easier to keep things covered up. But God's word says the way to recovery is, first of all, to accept our responsibility and to admit our guilt. And I think there's a few steps in that that we see in verse 4 and 5. First of all, he admits his guilt to himself. He says, yeah, I've sinned. Puts his hands up and he admits his guilt to himself. Verse 4, he admits his sin to God. He articulates what his sin is and he confesses it. And then he says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. That sounds like a bizarre statement. Because he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the baby, and he's saying, against you, only you have I sinned. But what's happening here is, this means that what makes sin sin is that it's first and foremost. When he says only, he means first and foremost, sin against God. Sin is undermining the law of God. And David recognises that and says, against you and you only have I sinned. Then he says, I've done evil in your sight. And I think this is really important. That's a very strong word, evil. In our world today, when people fail, there are words that are used like, it was only a mistake. It was only a slip. It was a lapse of concentration. But actually, we can't blame our sin on anybody else. David couldn't say it was Bathsheba's fault. Look what she was wearing or what she wasn't wearing. Or he couldn't say it was my wife's fault. They weren't being sensitive to my needs. That's completely inappropriate. One of the things that I felt quite challenged about regarding our society recently was the Jimmy Carr tax avoidance thing. Remember when he was earning £3 million a year but paying less than a labourer because of the tax thing? And the phrase that was used was, it was legal but it wasn't moral. What a fantastic statement, you know, ducking out of it. It was legal but it wasn't moral. And I think David here gets it right. He's not trying to make an excuse. Sin, he didn't make a mistake. By deliberate choice, he decided what he was going to do, and he did it. And as far as God was concerned, what he did was wrong. And something that I have never understood before, or never seen before in this chapter, I discovered in the past few days. In verse number 5, I think it is, I've not got my glasses up here, but I think it's verse number 5. Along with his admission of guilt is David's confession that God is right. Can you see that? David said, God, you're correct in judging me for what I have done. Simply put, God, I am wrong and you are right. In other words, David vindicates God. He said, God, if you should cast me off, then you won't be guilty. You are doing the right thing. Because you're right and I'm wrong. If you punish me in this situation, you have every right to do so. In describing David's statement, John Piper says, this is radical, God-centered repentance. This is radical, God-centered repentance, where we no longer hold our own position, but we say, yeah, hang our heads and say, yes, God is right. So the first way of dealing with guilt is to accept our own responsibility. The second way of dealing with guilt is to ask for forgiveness. And that's where the psalm begins. Have mercy on me, O God. David here, in recognising his need, turns to God, who is his only hope. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. In the Bible, there are three terms that sometimes get confused. Justice, mercy, and grace. David doesn't ask for justice. If he had asked for justice, and God had followed it through, he had had it. Because the punishment for what he did was death. So he doesn't ask for justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is where the punishment that we deserve is withheld. And so David is saying, Lord, I'm appealing to your mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. And then the third word, grace, is receiving what we don't deserve. So that when we come to faith, God gives us eternal life. He heals us. He protects us. He meets our needs. He gives us what we don't deserve. Here, David is crying for God's mercy. Do not punish me as I should deserve. There's a wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, which says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that place where we shouldn't be, but God allows us to come, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in times of need. Wonderful place to be, that place of God's mercy and grace. But I want you to see where mercy and grace are built on. They're built on in verse 1. They're there because of God's love. God's love means that when we're guilty, we can ask God for mercy and he says yes. Because mercy and grace are built on the foundation of God's love, when we go to him, we can receive both mercy and grace. Exodus chapter 34 says about God, this is the description of God. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I think we've given the wrong message to people about God. We see him as a God who wants to punish sin. Actually, God's first intention is to bless us. If you read Genesis chapter 12, the first few verses where God calls Abraham to come and serve him, he uses the word bless 5 times. I will bless you. I will bless your family. I will bless the nation. I will bless the whole world. That's God's intention for us as people. As his creation, he wants to bless us. And the love of God that's expressed in the Old Testament is exactly the same love of God which sacrificed his son for us so that we might be free. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God has set us free, we are free indeed. And false guilt and misplaced guilt are simply bondages that limits our freedom to be what we are meant to be. God wants to bless us. God wants to free us. God wants to give us the mercy and grace that can be ours. I want you to look at verse 16 if you've got your Bible still open, because I want to just for 2 minutes speak on what God doesn't want and what God does want. In verse 16, God doesn't want sacrifices and so on. In other words, the ongoing ritual of life, of religious life that these people perform, God wasn't really interested in that. That was external and it was superficial. So God wasn't interested in empty apologies. God didn't want cheap promises or resolutions. I'll do better next time. God isn't interested in balancing what's good in our lives with what's bad. What God does want is in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Let me briefly say what a contrite heart does. A contrite heart doesn't explain away or justify what we've done wrong. A contrite heart doesn't try to fool God or others. A contrite heart doesn't blame our circumstances or other people on our own failure. That's what Adam did. In the garden, when God caught him out, he said, "It was my wife." And then when God went to Eve and says, "Why did you do that?" She says, "It was Satan," blaming other people. Guilt that we carry is relieved by authentic confession to God and a determination and the help of His Spirit to forsake our actions, to turn around and to go in a different direction. So dealing with guilt is admitting our failure. Dealing with guilt is asking for forgiveness. And dealing with guilt is asking for wholeness. David here says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." That word "right" actually means steadfast, unwavering. Lord, don't let me be one of these people that waver and wander, that are only focused in terms of you and what you want for us, and therefore fall into sin and difficulty. David wants to be done with that instability. He wants God to create in him a clean heart. And then he says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." We could have a long theological discussion about that. Can God take his Holy Spirit away from us, those who know him? What I think David is saying here is, don't treat me as somebody that doesn't belong to you. Don't let me fall away or lose fellowship with you. Sometimes if Pearl and I have had an argument, it doesn't happen often, and it's usually Pearl's fault, but if we're in that place of estrangement, and either of us are trying to make up, and all they're getting is a blank, that's a really tough place to be. Unable to reconnect. That's what David's saying here. Lord, don't put me in the place where I can't reconnect with you again. Because I've so appreciated all of what you've done, and I so appreciate fellowship with you. And this mistake I've made, okay, I confess it, but please don't put me in the place where I can't reconnect, where everything is silent and there is no fellowship with you. He's crying out, Lord, just confirm to me that I am still your child and that you are prepared to meet with me. And then in verse 12, he prays for the joy of his salvation. In that place of guilt, there ain't no joy. There's turmoil, there's tussle, there's pain, but there ain't joy. And he prays here that God would bring back that joy. And grace is so obvious in this brilliant psalm, because verse 13 and 15 just shouts out grace. Because David says, I will teach transgressors your ways. He says, Lord, I want to be used for you again. I want to be a person who, despite my failure, is actually going to rise above all of that. I'm going to teach others from the error and the mistake that I've made. Isn't that rehabilitation? He wants his broken life to be used in bringing healing to others. Is that possible? This guy, who was an adulterer, who was into cover-up, who was a murderer in effect, is it possible for him to be rehabilitated again? It is, because of God's grace. And then he says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And so there is the possibility of rehabilitation. I wonder if you can see that message of hope in this passage. So there's two words that I want you to go away with. I want you to go away with the word guilt. That's the subject for this morning. But I want you to go away with the word grace, because that grace can overcome the guilt. That grace is built on God's love for us. That grace is built on God's desire to bless us. And I want to finish this morning just by showing you a brief exposition of a few verses in Micah chapter 7. John's going to put it up on the screen. I've never read this passage before, but the passage is Israel speaking to its enemies. Israel, who's been really punished, who's in a bad place, and yet speaking to her enemies. These are amazing verses. This is the theology that we can speak to our enemy, who is Satan, when he has us in the grip of guilt and despair. And so one of the verses said, Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. So Israel is saying, yes, I have fallen. I hate what I've done. I grieve at the dishonor that I've brought on God. But hear this, O my enemy. I will rise. I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Yep, I'm sitting in the darkness at the moment. I feel miserable. I feel guilty. I am guilty. But that's not all true about me and God. The same God who has chastised me is a light to me in the very darkness that I'm in at the moment. That's grace. He will not abandon me. He will not forsake me. He can restore and renew. Yes, I've sinned. Today I'm bearing the implications of that sin. But where your truth, Satan, stops, my theology begins. He, the one who's cross with me, he will plead my cause. You say he's against me and that I have no future with him because of my failure. But that's a lie. God is my saviour. He can deliver and restore. With God, failure is never final. This morning we sang earlier, Saviour, he can move the mountains. There might be a mountain in your life which is weighing you down. There might be guilt, whether it's false guilt, misplaced guilt, or guilt over failure that has been part of your life. This morning, in quietness, with somebody else, on your own, you can bring that to God. And this can be a moment where that guilt is lifted off, that weight, that trouble, that pressure can go. As we come to God and admit our failure, as we ask for his forgiveness, as we recognise that there can be healing and wholeness because of God's love. May God bless us this morning, and may we take the opportunity to pray with somebody or just chat with somebody if there's anything that I've said that has kind of raised issues in your heart. And just pray that this morning God would really speak to each one of us. Shall we pray, and then we'll have a response time as Paul comes and plays a couple of songs for us at the end of the service. Let's just pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning, and at the beginning of the service we ask the question about who doesn't have a guilty conscience, and Lord, we all stand up at that point. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to search our hearts in these moments, and if there are issues, whether they're small or large, pray that we would just bring them to you. Thank you for David's honesty as he put everything on the table before you. Thank you for your wonderful response where you took him and you used him again. Thank you that his prayers were answered, as we see in the rest of his life. He was cleansed. He was renewed. His joy did return, and he served you again. Lord, we thank you that that can be our experience today, and we pray that it would be for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.